Class 5B. All right, Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul in around 49 to 52 A.D. Galatia was a Roman province in Central Asia Minor, which today is called Turkey. It was inhabited by a number of ethnic groups, but the principal one was the Gauls. They were Celts or Celts, who had invaded the area several centuries earlier at the time other Celts migrated into Western Europe. So they were related to the Irish, Welsh, Scots, and Britons. Okay, so in the middle of Turkey, which unfortunately is covered up, well, it's part of it anyway. Okay, this area here of Turkey, you had a group of people who were cousins to people over here. All right? And some of you probably have some of that blood in you, a little Irish or Scottish or Welsh, something like that. Okay, they were known as a hot-tempered, changeable people. And that's probably a pretty fair description of the Irish and some of the others. Galatians was written to combat the influence of the Judaizers, a group of Jews who professed to be Christians, but who taught that faith in Christ was not enough to make a Gentile right with God. And I think I've mentioned before, Judaizer is a name that we give them today. They didn't call themselves that. Okay, they probably called themselves Christians. There may have been some who called themselves Pharisees and said they were Christian Pharisees, you know, something along those lines. They didn't call themselves Judaizers. That's a more modern term. I have no idea who invented it, but some commentator along the line began calling them Judaizers. Paul visited Galatia on each of his three missionary journeys and established churches in several cities in the province. He was followed by the Judaizers who tried to undo much of the good he had done. In Galatians, Paul defends his apostleship and the gospel of the grace of God. He also established that Christian living is not by the law, but by the Spirit. Okay, so the major thrust of Galatians is a defense of the gospel, but secondarily is Christian living is also not by the law. Okay, so that's the dual message of Galatians. A brief outline of Galatians is as follows. The introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. Defense of Paul's apostleship, chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 21. A defense of salvation by grace through faith, chapters 3 and 4. The work of the Holy Spirit as the means of Christian living, chapters 5 and 6. Okay, so that's the outline, an outline. I can remember years ago, my son had New Testament survey in high school. And at that time, the students were required to memorize the outlines of the books of the Bible that were given in that course. And they were very lengthy, very detailed outlines. And they have since stopped doing that, which all subsequent students are rejoicing over, I'm sure. An outline is a man-made thing. Okay, sometimes it very obviously fits the pattern of a book, but you know, God didn't outline them for us. Okay, and my outline may be lousy in some cases, and it's a man-made thing. So don't worry, don't get all bent out of shape over it. But that's the basic way that Galatians breaks down, I think. Galatians is the most militant of Paul's epistles, the most militant. Its tone is not cordial and gentle as in his other letters. Okay, he's pretty upset. He's not happy. and he's going to let them know he's not happy. Even though he had led many Galatians to Christ and had started their churches, there are none of the personal greetings that you will find in most of Paul's letters. You know, he usually says, you know, greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and he doesn't do that here. Okay, he's not in a mood to, you know, say hi to Bob. Okay, that's not the way Paul's feeling here. He's going to take him to town because they've deserted the truth of the gospel. The Galatians have been guilty of defection from the truth to follow after error and must be corrected. The error they fell into, of course, is the deadliest one of all, the false gospel. Okay, no one can lose his salvation. But if left uncorrected, the churches in Galatia would have ceased to win souls and eventually to exist at all. Okay, so this is very, very important. All right, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, Paul expresses his shock that they could depart from the true gospel which had saved them to another gospel. The word another in verse 6 is heteros, which means another of a different kind. Okay, he says another gospel, and then he says which is not another. Okay, well, the first another means another of a different kind, heteros. Another in verse 7 is allos, which means another of the same kind. So he says you've gone after another gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. Okay, everybody wants to say, you know, there's all these different roads to heaven. They'll all get you there. So it doesn't matter which one you choose. And that's not true. There is one gospel. There's not another of the same kind. Okay, there are different kinds of gospels that are false, but there's nothing that's the same kind. Any message that adds works to the grace, works to grace, is not another of the same kind, but is another of a different kind. If Paul himself, an angel from heaven, or any other man preaches justification by faith plus any works, he has done away with grace and should be anathema to Christians. Okay, that's where Paul says, let him be accursed. Okay, let him be accursed. It's the word anathema. Anathema means to curse and carries with it the idea of excommunication. Okay, the person who preaches a false gospel is, he's got the curse of God upon him, and he should not be fellowshipped with by other Christians. Okay? You got somebody in your church preaching a false gospel, throw him out. If he won't be corrected, okay? If he'll take correction, then fine. But if he won't take correction, then get rid of him. Okay? And that's all bound up in the word anathema. All right, chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 21. In this section, Paul relates certain aspects of his personal history to impress upon him the truth, impress upon them the truth, and the importance of the gospel that he preached. Paul had been chosen to be an apostle by Christ. Okay, he makes a point of this, that he's not an apostle of men, but he was chosen by Christ. He saw Christ himself on the road to Damascus. Christ chose him. So chosen by Christ himself, and had been taught the gospel by the Lord, not men. Okay, Paul had no one to educate him. He didn't go back to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the apostles. Okay, he went out into Arabia, into the wilderness, and was taught by the Lord. He reminds them that the apostles had approved of his ministry and that the church in Jerusalem had agreed with him on the gospel. Okay, the times that Paul visited Jerusalem, the apostles had extended to him the right hand of fellowship, and when they had their church council in Jerusalem regarding the gospel, the church agreed with what Paul had been preaching. Okay, so he didn't get it from men, he got it from Christ, but when there was a problem over the gospel, the church in Jerusalem stood behind Paul. Okay, so now these Judaizers are coming out and spreading the false gospel. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute. Peter, James, John, the rest of them, they back me up. Okay, the church in Jerusalem agrees. Let's see. He reminds them that the gospel is so important that when Peter sinned by withdrawing from the Gentiles over what they ate and thereby caused confusion as to what a Gentile had to do to be saved, Paul rebuked him publicly. Okay, most people would have considered that Paul was way down the pecking order, you know, compared to Peter. He was one of the three of the inner circle with Christ and all of that. To him were given the keys of the kingdom and so on. But Peter was wrong, and Paul withstood him to the face. Okay, see, the problem there in Galatia, Peter is, he comes to town, he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He's going to their houses, he's eating with them, you know, they're sharing things. He's eating things that, first of all, it's a Gentile home. They weren't prepared in a kosher fashion. And maybe even some of them are unclean animals, unclean to the Jews. Okay, Peter was the one that God revealed it to. You can now eat anything, and what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. But some Jews come from Jerusalem, from James, and all of a sudden Peter withdraws from the fellowship with the Gentiles. What he's doing, in effect, this is why Paul rebuked him. He's treating them as brothers. We're all brothers in Christ. We've all trusted the Lord. We're all children of God through faith in Christ. But then people come from Jerusalem, and Peter steps back as though, well, you're on your way, but you're not brothers yet. Okay? You're going to have to obey the law. Okay? You're not full-fledged Christians yet because you're not submitting to the law. So he has confused the gospel. And there's probably some of them say, well, boy, if we're going to have fellowship with these people, if we're going to be treated like brethren, you know, are we going to have to start doing this and this and this and this? Okay, so that's the problem. He's created a confusion over the gospel. So Paul rebuked him publicly. Chapter 2, verse 21 is a great verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right? If we can be saved by works, Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. Okay? People who say you have to work your way to heaven are saying Christ died for nothing. No point in the death of Christ. If his death did not pay for sin, then he died in vain. And if righteousness can come by the law, if it can come by works, then why did he come? Okay? If you could work your way to heaven in the first place, why did Christ die? Doesn't make sense. All right, chapters 3 and 4. Paul uses the example of Abraham to prove that salvation by grace through faith predates the law and is not changed by the law. Okay? So just as he does in Romans 4, here in Galatians, Paul also uses the example of Abraham. And Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. Okay, so it was before the law. Salvation by grace was before the law, and it's not changed by the law. Okay, the dispensations don't change the plans of God. The dispensations don't change the method of salvation. It's always been by grace through faith, and that's the point that Paul is making. Abraham was saved by faith, but the law is not of faith. Okay, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Okay, the law is of works. You want to be saved by the law? Then you're going to have to keep it. But who has kept it? No one. Whoever will keep it? No one. All right? So you're not going to be saved that way. Anyone who wants to be saved by the law has put himself under a curse because he cannot keep it. Okay, these are good verses sometimes to show to people who say that you know, well, I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. No. You're going to go to hell because you have failed to keep the commandments. Okay? You're cursing yourself. You're putting yourself under a curse when you say, I'm going to heaven by the law. Because you can't do it. Let's see. In 3:19 through 4:7, he answers the question, what is the law for then? Okay, what's the law for? It was a child trainer. A child trainer to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. Okay, a child trainer in their society then was a sort of a cross between a tutor and a truant officer or a bus driver, okay, who took you to school. He makes sure you get there. It's a complicated kind of a thing. It's not just somebody that takes the kid by the hand and drags him to school. Okay, but that's part of it. Okay, he's also a bit of a teacher. Okay, so it's like he's a tutor in the home, but when the child gets big enough to go to school, he makes sure he gets to school. And that's what the law is. Not to save us, but to bring us to the Savior. Okay, that's the point of the law. And it does that by proving we have to have a Savior. By proving we're sinners. And of course, wrapped up in the law, all the Levitical sacrifices, the Passover, and all of that kind of thing, showing us Christ. Okay, to bring us to the point that we put our faith in Him. Having been delivered from the law, why should they put themselves under it again and lose the blessedness that they had had? They got saved by grace and were enjoying a Christian life, enjoying salvation, and then these guys come along and get them confused. And so now they're trying to work their way to heaven when they're already saved. Okay? And they put themselves under the law as also a means of spirituality. And they've lost all the joy of knowing they're saved and serving Christ. Okay? These poor people. Of course, they should have been smart enough to realize the difference here and rejected it. In chapter 4, verse 21 to 31, Paul, by inspiration, uses the story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael or Isaac and Ishmael, as an allegory to teach the distinction between law and grace. Okay, now I put a little note here in parenthesis. Only God has the right to use the allegorical method of interpretation. Okay, Paul takes these people who are real, literal, flesh and blood people, and now says, Sarah stands for grace, and Hagar stands for works. Isaac stands for grace, and Ishmael stands for works. Mount Sinai is the law. Jerusalem is grace. Okay, so he's making real people and real places now stand for these principles of grace versus works. Okay? Now, God's the only one that has the right to do that. You and I can't look back in the Old Testament and say, well, Moses stands for such and such, and Aaron stands for such and such. Okay, we can't do that. That's the allegorical method of interpretation, to spiritualize real people, real places, real things. Okay, God can do that with His own word. Okay, but you and I can't. Okay, you get the point there. It's a very dangerous method of interpreting the Bible. It can make the Bible mean any old thing you want it to mean. Okay, which is what a lot of people have done over the years. Sarah and Isaac and the New Jerusalem correspond to grace, and Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, and Old Jerusalem correspond to law. Those who believe in salvation by the law are children of the bondmaid, which is what Hagar was. She was a bondmaid. They are not heirs with the children of the free woman. Okay? Isaac got a lot of stuff, but he was not allowed to be an heir with, or pardon me, Ishmael got a lot of stuff, but he was not allowed to be an heir with Isaac. Okay? Isaac was the one chosen by God. So they're not heirs with the free woman and have always persecuted the children of the free. Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, ridiculed him and mocked him and probably made life miserable for him as only a, you know, a one who's an older brother who's, what, 13, 14 years older. I mean, you could certainly make life rough for a little kid. And that's what Ishmael did. Okay, well, those who believe in salvation by works are still persecuting those who believe in salvation by grace. Okay, and they've always done it. All right, well, they should be therefore be cast out of the assembly. Okay, remember, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, you know, get rid of these two. And Abraham talks to God, and God says, send them away. And so he sent them away. God took care of them. And Ishmael was blessed greatly. But he wasn't going to be allowed to stay there with the others. So it says, cast them out. If a person believes a false gospel, he's not saved and should not be a member of a true church. Okay, Paul is, with this story, and also with the word anathema back in chapter 1, he's not only telling them a principle, but he's also calling them to action. Okay, cast out the sons of the bondwoman, is what he says there at the end of this chapter. Cast them out. Okay, if you've got people in your church standing up and saying, no, it's faith and circumcision to go to heaven, they shouldn't be members. Throw them out. Okay, unless they'll believe the true gospel and be saved. Chapter 5 and 6 deal with the Christian life for the most part. Not entirely, but for the most part. Paul admonishes them to go back to the law. If a person goes back to the law, he has not to go back to the law. I missed a little word there that's very important. Paul admonishes them not to go back to the law. Okay, very, very important that you don't go back to it. If a person goes back to the law, he has to keep it all. Okay, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You were delivered. You were freed from it. Don't go back to it. Okay, and if you're going to go back to the law, you can't just say, well, we'll pick and choose. We'll receive the sign of circumcision, and we'll be careful what we eat. No, you're going to have to start the sacrifices, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's, what, 613 laws in the law of Moses? You're going to have to do them all. Okay? To seek to be justified by the law is to fall away from grace. This passage is a warning to the legalist. And by a legalist, I mean a person who thinks you go to heaven by faith and works. Okay, not a person who believes in salvation by grace and has high standards. That's not a legalist. That's what most Christian radio think is legalist, but that's not being a legalist. Okay? This passage has nothing to do with losing salvation. It doesn't say it. It doesn't come close to saying it. Okay? Paul preaches a clear gospel, wins a lot of people to Christ. He leaves town. People come in and start preaching a false gospel. And by this time, there are probably some people in the church who aren't saved. There are probably some good, well-meaning, self-righteous, religious people who have now combined the name of Christ with their own good works to get them to heaven. And they're not saved. Well, if that's the way you're going to go to heaven, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen away. It's not you had it and now you've lost it. Okay, they have fallen away from grace. Faith in even one good works renders Christ powerless to save. Okay? Christ is made of no effect to you, is the way he puts it there. Christ can't help you if you're going to mix works with it. Okay? He can only save those who come to him in genuine faith, relying on him alone. We have liberty. This is verse 13. We have liberty, but must not use it as a license to sin, but as power to serve. Okay, so he turns to Christian liberty. Don't use your liberty as a license to sin, but by love serve one another. Okay, liberty is not license to sin, but it's now the freedom to serve. 5:16 through 26, we are alive through the work of the Holy Spirit and need to walk in the Spirit. Victory in the Christian life is not by law either. Okay, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Chapter 6 contains practical admonitions stemming from the principle of Christian living in chapter 5. Okay, so Christian living is by the Spirit of God, not by trying to keep the law, not by putting yourself back under the law. That brings some practical admonitions. Verse 1 to 3, we have an obligation to help our brethren. Okay, bear ye one another's burdens, and also, of course, it starts that the spiritual are supposed to restore those who have fallen into sin. Okay, you see a brother overtaken in a fault. You, which are spiritual, restore him. All right? We have obligations toward each other. We need to watch out for each other and help each other and bear each other's burdens. Verse 4 and 5, we are still accountable to God. Okay, there's an interesting thing in the Greek language here. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word burden is a word that means a heavy load. Somebody is struggling under a heavy load. Will help him out. But then later on it says we must all bear our own burden. It's a different word in the Greek. The word here means a responsibility. Okay? You may be struggling under a heavy load, and probably in that passage is talking about sin that has overtaken you and you need somebody's help with it. Or maybe it's you know, some kind of sorrow or a trial or something like that, something you're struggling with, and you need the help of other Christians. But then the other verse where you have to bear your own burden, that's talking about the responsibility that's been given you by Christ. Okay? And you will be held accountable to that. You know, you look in churches, and you will see that, you know, there's the old thing that, the preacher said, my church is 100% willing. 85% are willing to let the other 15% do all the work. Okay? Well, if you've been given a spiritual gift, and you have a gift of some sort, you may not even know what it is yet, but someday I think you'll understand. Or if you've been asked to do a job, you know, would you like to teach a Sunday school class? And you hem and haw and make excuses, and the truth is you simply don't want to. And when you don't want to do something, any excuse is a good excuse. You know, so you don't do it. And so the pastor has to go to somebody else who already has three jobs in the church and give him a fourth job, because he really is willing and he'll do it. Okay? Well, if you've got the gift of teaching and the pastor asks you to teach, guess what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? You're going to be judged for not teaching, okay, if you turned it down. Okay, you have to bear your own burden. If God has given you a job to do, you're going to be judged for it. Okay, and somebody else can't come along and pick up the slack that you've left and let you out of your responsibility. Okay, it's not going to work that way. You'll be held accountable by God. All right, chapter 6, verse 6 through 10, we will reap what we sow. We'll reap what we sow. Also, it says in that passage, we've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. We should glory only in the cross. Only in the cross. Okay? That's a marvelous thing. All right, that's the book of Galatians. Can you believe we covered Galatians in about 30 minutes? Well, now we've got about 20 to cover Ephesians. And we'll make it. Okay, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in around 60 A.D. while in prison in Rome. Paul had founded the church at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. Aquila and Priscilla had spent time there and contributed to the church's establishment. Okay, that's a couple that they traveled around the Roman Empire from place to place, and Paul refers to them a couple of times in his letters. They're found in the book of Acts several places, and they did some great things for the Lord, and they stayed true for a long, long time. In 2 Timothy, when Paul is just about to die, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla again. And so years later, they're still true. And it's a fantastic thing to see. On his third journey, Paul returned to Ephesus and stayed for about 2 years. This was the longest period of time Paul ever stayed in one place. All right, so that's the longest he ever stayed in one place. The Apostle John later pastored this church. That, I think, is pretty definite. But tradition says that Mary died here. Okay, remember Christ committed Mary to John's care? And it may be that Mary accompanied John to this place and that she died in Ephesus. Tradition says she did. Whether or not it's correct, you know, we don't know. Well, I think I asked a question in a previous test about documents, and the real word should have been traditions. There's a difference between tradition and documents. Documents means you've got an inscription in stone or you've got a piece of paper, okay, that has it written down on it. Okay, well, if we found a piece of paper or chiseled in stone, you know, a headstone or something dating from the first century with Mary's name on it, that's no longer tradition. That's documentary evidence. Okay, but there's a big difference between the two. All right. Okay, the theme of Ephesians is truths concerning the body of Christ, the church, and the Christian life that should result from an understanding of these truths. Okay, so the theme of Ephesians, and I'm not sure if this is the greatest English in the world, the greatest grammar, is truths concerning the body of Christ, the church, and the Christian life that should result from an understanding of these truths. Paul teaches many positional truths in Ephesians. Positional is a word that we use in theological circles, but spell check doesn't like it. Okay, it's not in Microsoft Word's vocabulary. Positional truths make possible certain practical results in the lives of believers who grasp them. Positional truth has to do with what we are in Christ. In our position in Christ. We're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, so we are in Christ. There are certain things that are true of our position in Christ, and we are supposed to make those practical in our daily living. Positional truths make possible certain practical results in the lives of believers who grasp them. Okay, it's very important to understand. Sometimes we act like, well, positional truths are just things that are going to be true in the sweet by and by. No, they have an impact on the way we live each day. A basic outline of Ephesians is A, primarily doctrinal truths, chapters 1 through 3. Primarily doctrinal truths, chapters 1 through 3. B, primarily practical truths, chapters 4 through 6. Okay, so doctrine in the first half and practical in the second half, although it's not entire in either one. Okay, there's a lot of practical stuff in the first half, there's a lot of doctrine in the second half. Okay, our blessings in Christ, chapter 1, 1 through 14. Our blessings in Christ. And this, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. Okay, you ought to read it and meditate on it. And just there's so many things you just continually say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. It's amazing. Okay, we'll mention a few of them real quickly here. All spiritual blessings, chapter 1, 3. We could stop right there, couldn't we? All spiritual blessings in Christ. Chosen in Him to be holy and without blame, chapter 1, verse 4. Predestinated to the adoption, chapter 1, verse 5. And compare that with Romans 8, 23. Okay, predestinated to the adoption. We have received, he says in Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. But the final adoption is the rapture. Okay, when we're made totally like Christ. Okay, so we have been predestinated to the adoption. Not predestinated to believe, but believers are predestinated to be adopted. Okay? Which adoption means to be placed as an adult son. An adult son, it doesn't mean born into the family. See, we're God's children by new birth. We're adult children by adoption. We have the spirit of adoption in us now, and someday we'll get the final adoption at the rapture of the church. Okay? Phenomenal. We're accepted in the Beloved, which the Beloved is Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6. That's worth an awful lot right there. People reject you, God accepts you. Okay? God accepts you. He accepted you just like you were. Okay? That's incredible. Accepted by God. Redeemed and forgiven, chapter 1, verse 7. Made one with other believers, chapter 1, verse 10. Heirs of God, 1, verse 11. Sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Unbelievable. He's the earnest of our inheritance. God gave us a guarantee that we're going to heaven, and it's the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay, chapter 1, 15 to 23. Paul prays that we would understand the greatness of what we have in Christ. And here it is. These are the things that we have in Christ. The hope of His calling, which hope means the joyful anticipation of good. The glory of His inheritance. Okay, how great is it to be a child of God? Think about that. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to be a Christian. The greatness of the power that works in us and for us. And that's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, took Him to heaven, and placed Him above all else. Gave Him a name above every name. Chapter 2, verse 10 covers salvation by grace. Paul covers what we once were in verse 1 to 3. Okay, we were dominated by Satan. We were under the power of sin, but God saved us. How God changed that by His grace, because of the great love that He has for us, verse 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Fantastic. Okay? Just incredible. Regeneration is not our work, but God's. Verse 10. Now from that, we should now live a life of good works. Okay? But regeneration, the new creation, were created in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's God's work, not ours. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, continues to show the contrast between what we were before salvation and what we now are in Christ. Verse 12 is a verse that is scary. Okay, it's scary because it describes the condition we were in before we were saved. It says that at that time we were without Christ, without hope. It says we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God. Okay, that's the plight of every unsaved person you know. They may be good. They may be sweet. They may go to church every week. But That's their condition. They have no hope. No hope until they trust Christ. We are reconciled to God in Christ. We have peace with God, have access to God, and are part of God's household. Okay? We were once on the outs, now we're on the in. Okay? That's incredible. God has put believing Jew and Gentile into one body. One body, and Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. God had chosen to keep hidden from men that after the death and resurrection of Christ, He was going to create a body that would be made up of all believers. This is a mystery. Okay, He revealed it to Paul and other of the apostles and New Testament prophets in verse 5. This is a good verse to use with people who believe in ultra-dispensationalism. They only accept a few of Paul's books, and they say that God revealed the church to Paul. Therefore, only Paul's writings are for today. But Paul himself, in verse 5, says that God has revealed it to the holy apostles and prophets, not just to himself. He never claims he was the only one that God gave the understanding of the church. Okay? So that's an important thing to remember. God used Paul and others to help us understand this mystery. A mystery is something that God had not revealed in the past, but now chooses to reveal. And one thing to remember is this. The mystery was not that Gentiles could be saved. Okay? There were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. If you come right down to it, Abraham was a Gentile. Okay? Gentiles got saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament. That wasn't the mystery. The mystery was God would take Jew and Gentile and make one body with His Son as the head of that body. Okay, that's the mystery. 3, verse 13 to 21. Paul again prays, and this is a great prayer. He wants us to experience the power of the Spirit in our new man, the life of Christ manifested in us, the great dimensions of the love of Christ, and the fullness of God. He asks all those things in that prayer. And then he says that God is able to do far more, exceeding abundantly, is the way he puts it. Far more for us than we can either ask or think. And that's Paul's prayer for these people. And it's a wonderful, wonderful prayer. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Humility and forbearance will help us keep the unity that God wants in the church. Okay, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Okay, and he goes on to speak about the unity of the church. Humility. Why is there fighting and feuding in churches? Because of pride. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Okay? Humble people don't fight each other. Proud people do. Okay? Very important to remember. All right, 4, 7 to 16. God has given gifts and grace to men that the church may grow to be like Christ. Okay, and it tells us in that passage that there is grace that is proportionate to the gift. Whatever gift you've been given, God has also given enough grace for you to use that gift. Okay, there's grace according to the size of the gift. Chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. Every believer has an old nature and a new nature. He should put off the old, put on the new, and walk in a way that pleases God. This should mean some changes in our lives concerning honesty, work, our talk, our temper, etc. And he covers a number of subjects here, showing the things we ought to stop and the things we ought to start. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is inside us and we should not grieve Him, which is 4 verse 30. Okay, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 21. Believers should imitate God. Okay, be followers of God. Okay, as dear children. The word means imitators. Okay, you remember how you used to imitate your parents? Okay, put on your mom or your dad's shoes and old clothes and wander around the house. And, you know, you all can remember that your parents, there was a time, and probably for a lot of us there still is, that our mom or our dad, they were our greatest heroes. Okay, we looked up to them so much. And that's the way we're to be toward God, like a little child imitating his father. Okay? I used to want to be so much like my dad. Well, we have a Father in heaven that we're supposed to want to be like. Okay, so imitate. We should walk in love, being pure. We should separate ourselves from the sins of the unsaved. There's an awful lot of Christians who ignore passages like this. An awful lot of people who think, well, yeah, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but it doesn't affect the way they live. They seem to think that today it doesn't matter, that today we're free to just to do anything we want to do. After all, we're saved by grace. Well, grace doesn't mean license to sin. We should be controlled by the Spirit rather than wine, and we should submit to each other. Okay? We submit to each other. Then from that, he comes to the next passage about marriage, and specifically tells the women, of course, to submit to their husbands. But based on that, or the foundation of that, is the submission of one Christian to another Christian. We're all supposed to be in submission. Okay? Looking out for the good and the blessing and the benefit of other people. Okay, so 5:22 through 33, our marriages should reflect our relationship with Christ. Wives should behave toward their husbands as they would behave toward Christ. Okay, that's the degree of respect and obedience that a wife is supposed to give to her husband. You know, what if Jesus walked in the room and wanted you to do something? Well, the way you would obey Him is the way you ought to obey your husband. Okay? Husbands should behave toward their wives as Christ does toward the church, His bride. So when the husband walks in the room and asks his wife to do something, he ought to ask it in the manner that Christ would ask it. Okay? It's a two-way street. Okay? Both are supposed to be in submission to God. The husband is not to give of, the husband is to give of himself unselfishly as Christ has done for us. Okay, the husband is supposed to stand in the place of Christ in his home and is to treat his family the way Christ would if he were there. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, children must obey their parents and fathers must be reasonable and raise their children spiritually. Very important. 6, 5 through 9, servants should do their job as though doing it for Christ. And this is a great passage, and those of you who have bosses, which means probably everybody here, you need to meditate on it. If there's any time that you feel like, oh boy, he's a jerk, he's a crumb, he's a bum, you know, well, read this passage. Remind yourself, you're working for Christ. Yeah, you may be working for somebody else who signs your paycheck, but you're working for Christ. And you do your job right, and whatever it is, you know, if you're moving holes around a yard, okay, you get that, moving holes. If that's your job, and you do it right, Christ will reward you at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, for being the best hole digger in the world. Okay, or at least the best hole digger you could be. Okay, there may be somebody better than you, but you do your best and you'll be rewarded. He will reward us for honest, hard work. chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Our warfare is with the devil. Remind yourself of that. You're not fighting those unsaved people out there. You're fighting the devil. And must be waged in Christ's strength and with the armor that He provides. And again, that's a great passage to meditate on and to take on the whole armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 21 to 24, Paul gives his conclusion very briefly and mentions that Tychicus, I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but that's the way most people pronounce it, Tychicus was the bearer of this letter. All right, and that is it. Thank you very much.